Okay, so it'll be two passages. So the first one is from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 15, and I'm reading from the ESV. Okay. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one might ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godlessness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The second passage is one chapter previously, which is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 15. I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly, with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control.
Thank you, Sandy, for reading. Thank you, Caleb, for praying so well. That was really good. Good morning, everyone here. And hello one final time. I got in trouble when we went into lockdown back in March because I called it fake church in front of a camera. I'm getting in trouble again. Hello, fake church, for the last time. It's good to have you watching. If we do go into lockdown again, I'm going to suggest very strongly to our leadership team and to our ministry team that we don't call it church. We will offer something, of course, but it's not church. No way anyone can argue the internet is church, hence Faith Church. But it's good you guys are there. It's good we're here. Praise God, next week we'll gather together over two celebrations. Now, a couple of years ago, I watched a Danish film. Don't know if you've ever seen any Danish films. I figured next time I watch a Danish film, I'm going to eat a Danish when I watch a Danish film. Here's the film I watched on the screen. It's called Land of Mine. Anyone seen it? The images? No? Okay. I'm a rare breed. Danish film, Land of Mine, about German prisoners of war right at the end of World War II. They were sent to Denmark to locate and defuse landmines that had been planted by the Germans during World War II on the beaches and the shores of Denmark. So they got prisoners of war from Germany to come and do the hard work. It's a tragic, true story. We come to 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 11 to 15 today, perhaps somewhat of a field of landmines. And as we do that, my prayer is that I don't get blown up, and neither do you as we journey through this part of God's holy word. This part of God's word, like all parts of Holy Scripture, requires us to come to God's word with humility, with gentleness, and with respect. And to ask God that we be shaped by his word rather than by the world. That we have the mind of Christ rather than the mind of our culture. That we are controlled by the Spirit of God rather than the spirit of this age. As we explore and unpack and seek to apply these verses that Sandy just read to us, I need to start with an acknowledgement. It's probably helpful to say that the evangelical Christian church down through the ages has not always done a great job with these verses. We've not always got these matters right. And sometimes there is very real and personal pain, especially for Christian women, in the household of God, the church of the living God. The Christian church has not always done well or perfectly with these matters to do with women and ministry in church life. sometimes gifted women longing to be involved in Christian service, longing to use their gifts for gospel service, have been let down by the Christian church, especially by men leading those Christian churches. I know that's the case in many places. For us at Southside Bible Church, I want to say we've worked very hard over many years to affirm and promote and encourage women in ministry, whether that's in paid ministry or unpaid Christian service, and we'll continue to do so. But our track record is there, and I'm happy to be critiqued with that, but we long to affirm and promote women in ministry. Let me just say that, with our Bibles open. How about we pray again as we come to God's Word? Heavenly Father, as we come to your Holy Word this morning, we ask for your Holy Spirit to please help us. Give us humility as we approach your Word, not as the Word of man, but as you speaking to us. Please help us to be like Bereans and to examine the Scriptures to see that what is preached is really from you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to remember the context. Very important when you open up any part of the Bible to understand its context. I want you to remember the context of this part of God's Word. The reason Paul is writing this letter to young pastor Timothy back in the first century in Ephesus. Sandy read those verses, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. I'm writing to you, Timothy, so that you'll know how the church ought to conduct themselves, how you ought to behave as the household of the living God. Sadly, in chapter 1, though, false teaching has sort of crept in to this first generation church. And Paul charges, he commands Timothy to get rid of false teaching from the front, from the pulpit, and to preach the word in season and out of season, he'll say in his second letter. That Christ Jesus has come into this world to save sinners. Preach that message, Timothy. In Christ alone could well be the theme song of Ephesus Bible Church, as it could be here as well. And then into chapter 2, we've slowed down these last few weeks as we've begun to look at what Paul has to say about the gathering together of God's family, of God's people, the household of God. And here he says, get the public prayers right, Timothy, in the church. Do that. And get men praying with holy hands, which is a reflection of their holiness in their hearts. And make sure women are dressing appropriately, and make sure there's good deeds on display. If you want a simple summary, I said it last week, a simple summary. Chapter 1, get your message in order. Chapter 2, get your meetings in order. Do that, Timothy, and your church will be flourishing under God. Same for us. Now, as we unpack these verses, the verses 11 to 15 of chapter 2 of Timothy, in greater detail, I thought I'd just clear away a few landmines and just diffuse them or blow them up, just to get them out of the way. I'm doing this because sometimes you might have come across these arguments or these landmines, as I put them. The first one I want to blow up is the claim that Paul is writing these verses because he hated women, that Paul's a misogynist. It's a pathetic argument, absolutely pathetic. When you read the New Testament, you cannot examine the evidence and come to that conclusion. For you find Paul constantly commending, supporting, encouraging, praying for, affirming women in the churches, across the churches. Even in this letter, in chapter 5, he will be promoting and giving instruction for Pastor Tim to look after the widows in his first century church. So it's absolute rubbish that Paul hated women. A second landmine to blow up is related to this one, and that is Paul thinks women are inferior to men. So people say he's a misogynist. The second argument is he's a sexist. Again, doesn't ring true as you read through Paul's letters and Paul's writings in the New Testament. Through the gospel of grace, men and women have equal access, the same access to God. The same gifts are on offer, the same resources are there. The same Holy Spirit at work. If you read through the four Gospels, you'll see that Jesus had many women friends and followers. Jesus reaches out to women. He heals them. He brings them forgiveness. Women are the last to leave at the cross, and they're the first to arrive at the empty tomb, the first witnesses to the resurrection. In God's sight, women are on equal ground as men. And Paul affirms that constantly in his writings as well. So it's absolute rubbish that Paul is a sexist or a misogynist. Let's blow that landmine up. A third claim is made that Galatians 3:28, which Paul also wrote, by the way, cancels out anything written in 1 Timothy 2. Galatians 3:28, some of you might know it, there is no longer slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile or Greek, male nor female, for we're all one in Christ Jesus. And so the argument goes, there's no distinction, no difference between men and women in the church and in gospel ministry. But Galatians 3:28 doesn't say that. It's talking about no division in the gospel. It's saying because of the gospel, we all stand equal before God in the promises of Abraham in Christ. Both men and women are all one in Christ. Galatians 3:28 is about men and women standing equal before God as sinners in need of grace and mercy through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus on your behalf, on my behalf, in place of our sins. And Galatians 3:28 is... It's not about roles and responsibilities in the church. So it doesn't contradict 1 Timothy 2 at all. Galatians 3:28 is telling us that gender doesn't matter in Christianity. Equality is the great catch cry of Christianity. Well before the press and the politicians thought, oh, equality, that's a good idea. No, Christianity has always taught that. Gender doesn't matter. But across the New Testament, it also says gender does matter. In Christianity, men and women have different roles and different responsibilities in the church and in the home. Equal but different is a helpful three-word summary of gender in the New Testament. Equal but different. Hopefully that's cleared up some landmines for you. There's just three of them. There's a whole stack of other arguments that go to and fro about this passage we're about to look at. I have an appendix inside of me, but also I've written one. So I've got a couple of pages that you're welcome to take at the end of today and have a read through if you've still got more questions to do with that. And if you're online, watching online, I'll bring them next week so you can have them there. Okay, well, let's move step by step through these verses. You've got your Bible in front of you, hopefully, and you've also got a talk outline as well, which you can scribble some notes if that helps. I'll be preaching from the ESV translation, mainly because the ESV tries to go word for word from the Greek language of the New Testament to the English. That's why often it's very hard to read, and there's also a little bit more consistency in some of the words they translate across the letters and the books of the Bible. But whatever translation you've got in front of you, the most important thing is you can understand and you read it, and it's God's word. Chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. The first question to ask is, what is a woman to learn? A woman is to learn quietly with all submissiveness. What is a woman to learn? Answer, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. So cast your eye back there. God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That is, that there is one God, one mediator between God and people, the man, Christ Jesus. This learning is the same Greek word as disciples. It's a disciple sort of word. So this discipling, this learning is talking about the knowledge of the truth. So what we might say, what the Bible says, what the Word of God teaches. It's not talking about learning at university, or at school, or at TAFE, or online. It's not talking about learning as in your professional development at work. It's not talking about learning in your professional year. It's not talking about learning over Wikipedia or reading a book and learning. No, it's talking about the context. Remember the context. The gathering of God's household for us on a Sunday morning, where the Word of God is taught and preached. Christianity has always been a learning faith. Jesus taught his disciples, and then his disciples are then to teach what Jesus commanded them. Remember the Great Commission. And keep in mind this little phrase, let a woman learn. Let a woman learn is revolutionary stuff for first century Roman society and Jewish culture. So we forget that the command, women must be allowed to learn, is earth-shattering stuff. We're just so used to it now because of our Christian Judeo heritage. But it's revolutionary stuff. Christianity has always lifted women up to a place where they can learn. Not just in the church, but in general society. That's why you can study the history of world missions. You can study the history of Christian missionaries and see that wherever Christian missionaries have gone, both now and down through the ages, they have always sought to promote education and learning for both boys and girls, for men and women. And two of my hero of history talks have drawn that out. Amy Carmichael is an example, and William Carey are two examples of that. But Christian history is littered with the fact that Christianity will always promote education for men and women. Back to verse 11. Notice how this learning in church is to be conducted. Quietly. You find a similar reference to 1 Corinthians 14 and also to 1 Peter chapter 3, though there it's in the context of marriage. The word quietness, Paul's already used back in verse 2, remember, in relation to praying and living a quiet life as Christians. He'll use the same word in the very next verse, in verse 12. So here's Paul, he's trying to communicate something, surely. Three times he's using this word in the space of a short little passage. Now some translations, your translation might have silence. Silently put up your hand if it says silence in front of you. If anyone's got the word silence, okay? Let me encourage you to cross that out. It's wrong. It's a bad translation of the word, of the Greek word. A better word is the word quietness. I say that because silence doesn't make any sense. Because across the New Testament, women can pray. They can sing. They can encourage. They can welcome, they can prophesy, all in the setting of a church gathering. Sandy read the Bible before. I'm glad she didn't read it silently. Silent is an unhelpful translation. Better to translate quietness to mean peacefully, humbly, devotedly, when the word of God is being preached. Which also applies to men, of course, in the church. The picture here is the picture of Mary sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus as he's teaching in the famous Mary and Martha story of Luke chapter 10. Doesn't mean that women can't cry out the occasional amen during the sermon, or preach it, brother, or keep going, Dom, don't worry about lunch, keep going. I like hearing that. Doesn't mean that at all. The public worship in God's household, though, is to be orderly. It is showing reverence, devotion, humility when the word of God is being taught. It's this idea, again, of the fear of God as we gather together as God's people. Likewise, this further command, quietly and with all submissiveness. This is a good and thorough biblical idea or biblical concept to submit. It's fundamental to the Christian life, that Christians submit. Submission is this voluntary, willing acceptance and humility of leadership and authority that God has put in place for us, for our good. And in verse 11, it's women who are to submit to the learning of God's word in the public assembly. What does this all submissiveness look like? Well, it looks like order in God's household, not disorderly, which is the problem in Corinth if you read through those letters. It's showing reverence to the authority of God's word being read, being taught, being explained. It doesn't mean submission to all men, but rather to the word of God being taught, being preached. One writer puts it as submissiveness is head and heart bowed to God. I found that a helpful way to think. Head and heart bowed to God. Does it mean that a woman is to never say a word in church? No. Does it mean that she can't question what's being taught? No. We're all to be Bereans. Does it mean that women are second rate in the church and she can't express her thoughts? No. Verse 11 means that women are to learn in church in a way that expresses submissiveness to the Word of God being taught, maintaining a quiet, peaceful, godly order and dignity to the public gathering. Not disruptive, not argumentative, not publicly challenging the preaching and teaching of God's Word. Now, Paul could have said that to blokes as well, couldn't he? But here, he's chosen God's Word, has singled out women. And for a reason he'll make obvious in a second. One translation puts verse 11, I thought very helpfully, I can't remember which translation it was, but it says, let a woman receive training in a quiet demeanour with complete respect for order. I found that helpful. It's probably a paraphrase, but it's trying to get what's the gist of it. Let a woman receive training in a quiet demeanour with complete respect for order. Here is a good thing to put in place in God's household whenever the Church of the Living God gathers together for public worship. Let's look at verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. There's that word again. Please note again the context. It's God's household meeting together. It's not talking about the workplace, not talking about the uni lecture hall, not talking about your classroom, not talking about the Queen of England, or if we ever have a future female Prime Minister, not talking about the captain of your mixed netball team happens to be a woman. You don't listen to her. No. Or she's playing indoor soccer on a mixed team. None of that. God's gathered church. Please note as well, it doesn't say that women are never to teach or preach God's word. It doesn't say that at all. In Acts chapter 18, we have Priscilla with her husband Aquila teaching God's word to Apollos. Importantly, I think, in a private setting, not in the gathered church. You get 2 Timothy. Timothy is instructed from God's word of the things of God by his mum and his granny. Colossians chapter 3 verse 16 calls every one of us, men and women, to informally let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom and spiritual songs and singing with gratitude in your hearts to God. Across the Bible, especially the book of Proverbs, mums and dads are to teach God's word to their children. In Titus chapter 2, older women are to teach younger women. At this church, Southside Bible Church, women can teach God's word. It's happening right now in Bible Kids. Women teach God's word in Solid Rock. They teach God's word at youth group. They teach God's word in women's fellowship groups, at women's conventions. The Bible never says that women are never to teach or preach God's word. What does verse 12 say? Have a look with me. In the public assembly of God's household, women are not to teach God's word to a mixed gathering, as in a Sunday morning gathering, if you like, celebration, and they're not to exercise authority over men. They are to remain quiet and peaceful, as in verse 11 when learning. Now, some people say that Paul means here that women are not to teach false doctrines, like in chapter 1. Except Paul doesn't say that. And that would go for blokes as well, wouldn't it? Why wouldn't he say that the men shouldn't teach false doctrines? It doesn't make any sense to have that line of argument. Still others say that Paul meant here that women are not to exercise abusive authority over men. Except Paul never said that. And the same would go for men as well, as per chapter 3, as we'll see next week. The Greek word for teaching here, and I need to go back to the original language to help us all follow this talk today. The Greek word for teaching used in this verse, in verse 12, is the normal New Testament word that expresses public instruction from God's word. It's the same word used multiple times. 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 11, 2 Timothy 2 verse 2, 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, 2 Timothy 4 verse 2, preach the word in season and out of season. Acts chapter 2 verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Romans chapter 12 verse 7. It's a consistent word used for teaching and preaching God's word in the public sphere. To teach in the New Testament word, in the New Testament sense of the word, is take hold of God's revelation and communicate its truths effectively. What we come to understand as a sermon or a Bible talk or preaching from the pulpit or from the music stand in our case, as God's people gather. We should also note that 1 Timothy chapter 3, and Jan will bring this out next week, we'll see next week, 1 Timothy chapter 3 says that not all men are allowed to preach in church either. There is a qualification given for men to teach in church as well. That's a Greek word for teaching, so it is the preaching teaching word used consistently across the New Testament. The Greek word used for exercise authority in the same verse, verse 12, is a little more complicated. It's a little more complicated because it's only used once in the New Testament, and it happens to be here in 1 Timothy. It's not the normal word used for authority, in other words. We're not sure why Paul has chosen a unique word in this case. Perhaps it's got something to do with the false teaching happening in Ephesus in chapter 1. Maybe it's got something to do with the temple of Diana down the road in first century Ephesus. We're not sure. And because, of course, it's a unique Greek word used only here in the New Testament and only in a handful of other places outside of the Bible in first century writings, you can imagine Bible scholars love that sort of thing. So there's so much scholarly ink has been spilt over this one word. They write chapters and books and journals, and no one's made a movie about it yet, but that'll probably come next. So everyone just likes writing about these unique things. I've looked up 10 different English translations, and you can do the same on Bible Gateway. They pretty much all arrive at the same thing. It is the authority word. It's just a unique way of putting it. It ends up with something like this. Women are not to have or exercise authority or usurp or assume authority over a man. That's what it's getting at. Remember, teaching and authority go together, by the way. So you can't separate them. You can't say Dom is teaching, but with no authority. And you can't say Dom has authority, but not when it comes to teaching. No, no, teaching and authority link together. When all is said and done, a simple, non-biased reading, a simple, plain reading of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, says this to us. And I'll put it on the screen for you, so you can take it in here and also at home. In the public assembly of God's household, coming up, yep, there it is. In the public assembly of God's household, women are not to teach God's word to a mixed gathering, and they are not to exercise authority over men in the church. That is the public teaching and leadership team roles, spiritual oversight, elders, leadership team in God's household are to be filled by godly men. More on that theme next week in chapter 3. That, my friends, is, I firmly believe, a simple, non-biased reading of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. But you've got to ask, why is Paul writing these verses? And there's a good question to ask. Why is he talking about this? Well, Paul's no dummy. Let's give him credit where it's due, because his very next verse, he explains why verses 11 and 12 is there. In fact, verses 13 and 14 goes on to explain why, the reason. Now, this is, becomes the most important part. Verses 13 and 14, are the most important part of this passage and the most important part of this Bible talk. So if you're asleep, now's the time to wake up. Don't go and get your coffee, you're sitting at home. Focus on these verses. Look at verse 13 and 14. We'll take them together. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, the word Paul uses there right at the start of the verse, for, F-O-R, takes us back to the biblical basis of Paul's argument. He's going on to say, this is why I've been talking about verses 11 and 12. From the men and women of his own day in Ephesus, Paul takes the Ephesus church, and now he's taking us back to Genesis chapters 1 to 3, back to the first created man and woman, back to Adam and Eve. I was thinking of having those chapters read to us today, but Jan would go crazy because we've got to keep things tight. But they're worth rereading if you're unfamiliar with those chapters, the very first three chapters in the Bible. Here is Paul's basis for male headship and leadership in God's household, and it rests on the facts of creation and what we know as the fall. Verse 13 is talking about the priority of Adam's creation, which establishes biblical headship, while verse 14 is talking about Eve's folly in challenging that headship or authority, which leads to disaster. So that's Paul's overarching argument from these verses. Let's unpack it a little bit more. Paul's emphasising here order in creation, or the order of creation. Leslie and Alex, the student, and Rick are teaching our Bible kids, your children, they're teaching this same lesson there today. So on the way home, on your car trip home with your children, or over lunch, whatever you do, talk about the Bible talk with them, because they're learning the same things. But they're learning about order in creation. That is, God could have created Adam and Eve at the same time, simultaneously, out of the dust. He could have done that, but he didn't. Instead, the Bible reminds us, or tells us, he created the man and then the woman to be Adam's helper and companion. Both in the image of God, both equal in God's sight, both crowned with glory and dignity, but nonetheless, the creation order becomes the man, Adam, and then the woman, Eve. And then this, throughout all of Scripture, this order becomes important, this order of creation. It shows, it's a pattern that God establishes. It becomes a pattern in the Old Testament for the firstborn having responsibility and authority in the household for the siblings, I suppose. But it just means that it's just an order thing. It doesn't make the firstborn any more special or any more loved or greater or holier or a favourite in the family. So if you've got siblings and you're the oldest, nothing special about you apart from the fact that you happen to be born first and you're less spoiled probably, because everyone knows all the other children get spoiled but you don't. But it just means you have responsibility. Firstborn, and that's modelled in many Asian and African families, of course. The firstborn has particular responsibilities. Please hear this correctly. Paul's not going back to Genesis to say that men are superior to women. That's absolute rubbish. He's simply saying, as in the creation, the final authority rested with the man because of the order that God gave to his creation. Adam was formed first, then Eve, and this good order is then to be modelled in the church of the living God. I suppose it's like those who are parents would know that if you've got two young boys, let's say one boy, I won't call them Jacob or Levi, but let's say two young boys, one boy happens to be six, the other boy happens to be four or something. Jacob leads, the oldest son leads the younger son astray. Who does mum and dad rouse on the more? The little boy or the older boy? It's always the older boy, isn't it? Because they have responsibility. And that's the case here with the Adam and Eve story we read about. What's this about verse 14? Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and read the account, you find that the woman, Eve, sinned first by taking on the words of a serpent and disobeying God's good word in the garden, and then the man, Adam, sinned later. But Adam's sin was that he listened to his wife rather than God's word and ate from the tree. It's not saying that men shouldn't listen to their wives, not saying that at all. They shouldn't listen to their wives when it contradicts God's word, which is what's happening here in the garden. The woman was deceived, the Bible says, and subsequently transgressed against God's good law and order. So she was created to be Adam's helper, but she does the opposite. And she takes over the leadership role and she says to her husband, "Here, Adam, darling, eat this." And I personally think it was a watermelon growing from a tree, because that's the best fruit, not this apple stuff. Pre-fall, watermelons grew on trees, I figured. But eat this. That's what's happening in the fall account. But lest you think that Adam is somehow excused from sinning, he bombs out big time as well, because he fails in his duty, in his role and his responsibility. So much so that the rest of the Bible will talk about the sin of Adam. Not the sin of Eve, the sin of Adam. Older brother gets blamed here. Ultimate responsibility lay at Adam's feet. Adam is first called by God in Genesis chapter 3 verse 9. God doesn't call out to Eve, but he calls to Adam to explain his actions. Then he's told by God in Genesis 3:17. You can go and read these for yourself. God's word to Adam is, because you listened to the voice of your wife rather than my word I commanded you, you shall be cursed. What's Paul doing here? Well, he can't be saying that women are more easily deceived than men. Not teaching that. Nor is he saying that women are less intelligent than the male of the species. I know that for a fact, having a household of four women. Both scripture and history witness repeatedly the ease to which both men and women can be deceived. The Bible teaches us over and over again, both men and women are equally sinful, equally falling under the judgment of God. They are both great sinners in need of a great saviour. Paul's teaching us here that the role reversal that happens in Genesis chapter 3 is devastating. What's this role reversal? Remember God's good order of creation. The very good order of creation is God at the top, the king, man, woman, the animal kingdom. We are to rule over creation. That's the order God established. God, man, woman, the animals. But what Genesis 3 and the fall into sin shows us is a role reversal. So now all of a sudden we have the animals on top. We have a serpent telling a woman, who then tells a man, who then ignores God. You see, the role reversal, we've gone from God, man, woman, animals, to the animal, the serpent, the woman, the man, and God. I know we call it the fall, we could call it the great reversal as well is happening. And such a role reversal brought such devastation at the beginning that it must not be repeated in the church, in God's household. And this is not just an Ephesus issue, as some people like to argue. They go, well, Paul's just writing this, 1 Timothy 2 only applies to Ephesus Bible Church in the first century. No, no. By going back to the very beginning of the Bible, going back to the creation story, Paul is teaching us that this is for all peoples, for all times, and in all places. It's a universal truth, like the creation. This devastating Genesis 3 role reversal transcends all cultures and all times, for he's going back to first principles in creation, much like marriage is grounded there right at the start of the Bible as well. See, the order that God created is important, very important. Eve and Adam wrecked that order in the garden. Authority was turned upside down. God's word was dismissed. Adam abdicates his leadership role. He gives it up, which is never God's pattern or ideal. Both were deceived by the serpent, but in Eden, it was Eve who was first deceived, who then took the lead, which broke God's good order for design, for his creation, which explains why in the New Testament, original sin, this story, is always booked to Adam's account, not Eve's. And such a pattern that occurs in creation in Genesis chapter 3 is not to be brought into God's new creation, the church. The man is to exercise godly authority and to teach God's word in God's household, not the other way round, for this is God's good order that is there at the beginning of Scripture. That's Paul's argument from those verses. And so we come to verse 15. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. This is probably a verse you won't see cross-stitched somewhere on the wall. I have yet to find one of that. It's one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament. I think you'd probably acknowledge that as you just a simple reading. You go, huh? What's that about? Let's work out what he's not teaching. He's not saying that women are saved by having babies. Because salvation, we know, only comes through faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection, for your sins and mine. Full stop. You can't be saved by having multiple babies. So sorry for those with mums in this church with lots of babies. Doesn't save you. He can't be teaching us that Christian women won't die in childbirth. Because clearly that happens. Tragically that happens. Can't be saying that. Nor is he saying that labour will be pain-free. Most mums will punch you in the face if you said that 1 Timothy is saying that you should be pain-free. What's Paul saying here? Well, there's many interpretations given. I've chosen four of the better ones. And to save time today, I'm actually not going to speak about them, but I've put them in print for you in this. So if you take it home, you've got my notes at the end, only one pager. You can take that home and read it for yourself. On 1 Timothy chapter 3, I've given you the four best options, I think, out there amongst a whole stack of crazy ones. Four good ones. But I wanted to say, however you wish to interpret and make sense of verse 15, it's important to realise that it doesn't really impact the way we understand the previous verses. All right, so however you want to take verse 15, doesn't really impact how you understand verses 11 to 14. Come and see me after you've read my notes if you've still got questions about that. And if you're watching online, you'll get them next week. Now, I've spent many years grappling with 1 Timothy chapter 2. You sort of need to when you plant churches. You sort of need to work out what does the Bible teach if you're building sort of from the ground up. I've read widely on the writing of books on gender. There is no end. Inside your outline, I've given you a few books that are worth following up if you want to read in any great depth there. I've studied many views, both for and against, and I've always gone back to the Bible. People have made this chapter a minefield. But friends, it doesn't have to be, and it shouldn't be. Sydney theologian Claire Smith. You heard that right? A woman who's a theologian. Praise God for that. Claire Smith is the wife of Rob Smith. We sing a number of Rob Smith songs. Rob Smith also lectures at Sydney Missionary Bible College. Claire Smith, his wife, has done her doctorate on this very topic. And she writes, 1 Timothy 2 is a confronting passage, a countercultural passage, but it's not a complicated passage. Perhaps verse 15 aside. We're not to interpret this part of God's word, we're not to interpret any part of God's word really, with our emotions or through the lens of politics and the press or politically correct speech. Or we're not to understand God's word through the lens of the current flavour of gender, blender, bender, ideology that's out there now. We're meant to come humbly before God's word and to let it speak and then grapple with and work out how to faithfully apply God's word, which is what I've tried to do today. Here's a paraphrase on the screen of what I believe 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 14 is teaching. In the public gathering of God's household, women are not to teach God's word to a mixed gathering, and they're not to exercise authority over men in the church, example, eldership, leadership team. They are to remain quiet and peaceful, and the public teaching and leadership team roles are to be filled by godly men. Men and women are equal in Christ, but they have different roles in God's household and in the human household as well. The word sometimes used is complementarianism. That's not compliments as in I say to Lizzie, that's a nice dress, and she says, Dom, that's a nice haircut. That's a compliment with an I. This is complementarianism. It's like dovetail, hand in a glove idea, Lego blocks fitting nicely together. Men and women complementing each other in the church. And when Christian men in churches and Christian men in families lead with Christ-like character traits of servant nature and self-denial and sacrifice, then women in church and wives are empowered and uplifted to use their God-given talents and gifts to serve in the church and in the home. Let me finish with a few observations, a few quotes, and I'll step down after that. Trying to pull it all together. Glenn Davies is the current Sydney Anglican Archbishop, the Grand Poobah in Sydney. He was once my lecturer in Old Testament at Bible College. Glenn Davies wrote this a number of years ago. He said, very simple sentence, if Paul had wanted to say that teaching in the public gathering of God's household is not to be done by women, what would he have said beyond what he does say in verse 12? I cannot see how he could have made it more clearer. There is no record in the New Testament of a woman as an apostle or a pastor or a teacher or an elder. There is no record in the New Testament of any sermon and Bible talk given by a woman. There's plenty of evidence across the New Testament of women being in ministry, of using their gifts, serving God's kingdom, seeing the advancement of the gospel. Plenty of evidence of that across the New Testament. Plenty of evidence across church history of women being greatly used by the Lord, even at times preaching and pioneering in the gospel when there's no men initially. But the godly missionary woman will eventually hand over or move aside when men are raised up to lead and to teach. See, examples from church history don't change 1 Timothy chapter 2. If anything, they show us how it works out in the missionary context. Gender roles do matter in God's economy. Even if our society right now wants to dismantle and butcher the gender roles of God's good created order, gender in the church does matter. Equal but different is a great evangelical catch cry. Equal but different is a great way you read the Bible with humility and grace. And at Southside Bible Church, and we pray at a future Gungahlin Bible Church, we wish to affirm God's good order for leadership in his church. Christ, man, woman. R.T. France is a Bible scholar. He's written, it can hardly be denied that it was the changing nature and values of secular society in the 60s and 70s which were the catalyst that led Christians to re-examine their understanding of the Bible on this issue. We hear lots of talk today about getting on the right side of history, don't we? You're going to get on the right side of history. Well, for close to 2,000 years of biblical interpretation and application, women have not been in eldership roles or preaching in the local church. It is a recent phenomena in the Christian church, especially in the West, where this issue of women preaching and women's ordination has risen up over the last 30 years or so. So if you want to get on the right side of history, it's called biblical Christianity 2,000 years. One writer puts it simply like this, and you might find this very offensive, but this was written by a woman, and I think it's true. She writes, getting women into the pulpit, as in the preaching platform, getting women into the pulpit to attract a sceptical world is just not working. Do the research. In Australia, in the United Kingdom, across North America, women leading churches do not give us a healthy picture of a growing church and God's kingdom advancing. Leslie and I know that firsthand here in Canberra. We've been in Canberra over 20 years now. We know of many churches in Canberra that have been led by women. They do not grow. Often they end up closing. Robert Yarborough, a Bible scholar I've really enjoyed, appreciated, he goes so far as to say this. Churches that first embraced women's ordination are now at the forefront of embracing LGBTQ theology. The pattern is ominous, he says. Francis Schaeffer, some of you may have heard of him, he wrote a number of years ago, "Tell me what the world is doing now, and I'll tell you what the church will be doing in 7 years' time." I think if he was alive and wrote that today, he would probably say 3 years. Let me close with this appeal. Perhaps you don't agree with all that I've taught this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 2. I have friends in other churches who are okay with women preaching. I want to make it nice and clear. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. Their salvation is not in jeopardy. We respectfully disagree and we get on with the business of seeing God's kingdom grow. And if that's you, if you disagree with what I've said this morning, then can I ask you please to do the same? Respectfully disagree, agree to disagree, but let's press on for God's kingdom ways, for Jesus' glory and for his honour. I'll put the appendix at the back of church, and if you're here next week, you'll get a copy. We're going to sing a song. It's really hard to find a song that fits this passage, but Kwan and Danielle have done okay, so let's sing now and join them.